Father, how grateful we are for your goodness and your mercy and your love to us today. We thank you, our Father, for this great day of celebrating the resurrection of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we come today, Father, we are in awe that indeed the Lamb is worthy. Worthy to receive honor and glory and praise and adoration. And we stand before you today, Father, humbled by the price that was paid for our salvation because of our sin. And it's our sin he bore to the cross, mindful of us, to pay that horrific price. And yet, Father, to sit beside you on the throne of God, interceding for us night and day, to present us to you holy and blameless. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated, those who are standing. Oh, boy, where do we begin today? The resurrection. Well, I know one place where we can begin. Last week, I led some of you astray. I did. Fortunately, those of you who were more aware of than I was, I said the blood moon's on Tuesday. Well, they were Tuesday, but very early in the morning Tuesday. And so if you got up Tuesday night going into Wednesday looking for the blood moons at 1 o'clock, I apologize to you. The Passover began Monday evening at sundown, and then the blood moons were Monday night, but actually Tuesday morning, the first of the four blood moons. Some of you actually saw that. Wasn't that amazing? The first of four. Of course, they couldn't be seen in Jerusalem. And so I just wanted to set that straight. And then I also said something that was a mighty poor choice of words. I said last Sunday, in the midst of the talking about the blood moon, possible significance and all that stuff, I said, I don't much like John Hagee. Let me correct that. I don't know John Hagee. I've never met the man. I've seen him a few times and listened to him a few times and read a bunch. And so it would be wrong of me to say I don't like him because I'm sure he's a most cordial man. What I have found, though, is that sometimes his research is insufficient and the pronouncements he makes on based on insufficient research are less than amazing. And so, while I shouldn't say I don't like John Hagee, I would say I'm cautious of his research and some of the pronouncements he makes based on that. So hope you'll forgive me for that. You know, in the church, down through the last 17 centuries or so, we have built certain edifices, if you'll allow me that word, within the Church of Jesus Christ. We call them sacraments. In a liturgical church, there's about seven of them, sacraments. And they include the two for sure that the Protestants celebrate, and that is the Lord's Supper, which we celebrated last week, and baptism, water immersion, as a direct command of Jesus Christ. But in liturgical churches, there's many more. Sacraments is a word that could be loosely translated sacred moments. And while the church has built seven or so sacred moments, are you aware that God has built sacred moments into the structure of the very universe and the fiber of all things that he gave to his people, Israel? He called them his appointments and his appointed festivals and feasts. And these are significant. When the church goes away in the rapture and the end of the age and stuff, our sacraments will be long forgotten. But as long as there are stars and as long as the moon is there, as long as the heaven and earth persist, the sacraments, if you'll allow me that word, of God, the festivals will still remain. Because all of them point directly to Jesus Christ. Paul said that the festivals that God gave to Israel are a shadow, that Jesus Christ is the end of them. And sometimes we erroneously translate end to mean a stopping point. That's not what it means when Paul says that Jesus Christ is the end of the festivals. What he means is Jesus Christ is what they are looking forward to. He is the fulfillment. He is the goal of all of the festivals of God. You say, why is that so important? Well, because they all point to Jesus in this. Number one, I believe, you know, we celebrate the birth of Jesus at Christmas. Chances are about 999 out of 1,000, he was not born then. I believe he was born during the Feast of Tabernacles that God gave to Israel. As they came out of Egypt, they lived in tents and they dwelled in tents, supposed to be for just a short time, but because of their disobedience, that short time turned into 40 years. And they wandered around the desert of the Sinai and different places for 40 years, living in tents and eating manna. And when they entered the Promised Land, God had already given them this festival. These are all outlined in Leviticus 23, if you want the short story. He had given them this festival of tabernacles, this place where they would dwell in little tents 1 week out of every year for the rest of their existence. They still do it today. And many of our brothers and sisters in the faith still worship God through these festivals. And so they will set out in their yard a little structure resembling a lean-to that they take their evening meals in. And it has to be constructed so as to allow the rain or the snow to come through. It's in September. And so they will worship God when he came to live among us. That's when I believe Jesus was born. And then, as we saw last week, beginning on Monday evening and going for one day is the celebration of Passover. This is when God brought his children out of Egypt. And because of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, the Lord on that night of Passover killed every firstborn child in Egypt. The Jews were spared because they had the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost of their house. This is the very day that Jesus Christ was crucified, on Passover day. As the sun was going down, he had the Passover celebration meal. And then as it approached midnight or so, he was arrested. And then the following day, or as it goes into day, he was put through the trial and crucified on Passover day. That evening, they had to get him off of the cross because it was Sabbath and they couldn't leave him up there Sabbath. This was not the Friday Sabbath. Immediately following Passover, we're still in Leviticus 23. The very next day, the 15th day of their first month, Abib, is always the first day of unleavened bread, which is a 7-day long festival. And beginning with morning of before Passover, say for example, Passover starts Wednesday at sundown. During the day Wednesday, they have to cleanse all of their property of any leaven or leavening agents or leavened substances. And the scriptures demand this, and so then for that day, Passover, plus the next 7 days of unleavened bread, they can't have any leaven found in there. And it was on this day, on the 10th day previous, they were to select a 1-year-old lamb and present that lamb for 4 days to be observed to make certain that it was perfect and without blemish. And Jesus Christ came riding into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry on Sunday, the 10th of Abib. And for 4 days, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, he presented himself in the temple, going back each night to Bethany and then coming to the temple and teaching and presenting himself as the sacrificial Lamb of God. And then he was slaughtered on Passover day. They took him down because the next evening, that evening when he was slaughtered, began the holy Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I believe, according to my chronology, that he was crucified Thursday, Passover day. Thursday night began Festival of Unleavened Bread. And so that was a Sabbath for 24 hours leading into Friday. Friday evening is their regular weekly Sabbath. And so they had in that year 2 Sabbaths back to back. And the Christ was in the grave Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, all day Friday, all day Saturday. Part of Sunday, what do we call Sunday? And so was fulfilled 3 days, 3 nights in the grave, in the earth. And they, in that week also, is another little known or less talked about feast every year. There's three of them compacted into these 8 days. And so every year they have as many as three Sabbaths in these 8 days. Once in a while they'll have two, because if the first day of unleavened bread or the last day of unleavened bread happens to fall on their regular weekly Sabbath, then they'll just have two. But in some years, most years, there's three. But in the midst of this week, when they begin with Passover and the cleansing of the leaven, and the leaven represents sin, and for 8 days they make sure there's no leaven among any of them, then on the first day of the week, within that 8 day period, the day after Sabbath is what? First fruits. God told Israel, as you go into the country that I will give to you, before you ever harvest anything and eat of it, that very first harvest, which in Jerusalem and the surrounding area is always barley, in that week you are to take, on the day after Sabbath, which will always be for us Sunday, because Sabbath is Saturday, you are to take a portion of that first fruit and bring it to the temple, bring it to the priest, and so that the priest can wave it before God. It's a wave offering. And in doing that, they wave that before God and they say, "Thank you, God, for your provision for us." And they are not permitted to eat of that harvest until the day of first fruits. And so as we see this week unfolding, and what a week it's been for us. We've had Passover, we've had the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we've had a blood moon, and we had tax day. Where was I going with that? And then in the midst of that, today, in Israel, this day right now, is the day of first fruits. And they have to take that harvest. Of course they can't, because they don't have a temple, and there's a reason for that. But they take that harvest, and before they can eat anything or partake of it, they bring that to the priest and he waves it before God. And in all of the land they say, "Thank you for your provision to us." Now, that brings us to where we should be for the sermon today. On that day that Jesus rose, there were five appearances of the Lord Jesus. And I so much appreciate the introduction we had. What about Saturday? For 3 years, close to, these disciples of Jesus, these 12 particularly, had left everything to follow him, thinking and believing and growing in the belief that this was the Messiah they have been waiting for ever since Deuteronomy chapter 18 said, "Another prophet will come like me." And they had been anticipating Messiah. But because of some of their traditions and misunderstandings of the Word of God, they were looking for someone to deliver them from Rome and to throw out the tyranny, much like had happened during the days of the Maccabees 100 years earlier, 150 years earlier. And so when Jesus came as prophesied as the suffering servant, they didn't recognize him, the nation, for the most part, as Messiah. And so the disciples, on that night when Jesus was arrested, they began to fight. They wanted to overthrow Rome. And I'm not even sure it was a Roman guard. I think it was a guard sent from the temple police that arrested him. And they fought. But then Jesus rebuked them. The one who had just a few hours earlier told them, "Get a sword," told them, "Put your swords away. This isn't the night for that. Don't you think I could call God and deliver 72,000 angels in an instant? And you have seen what two angels did to Sodom and Gomorrah? What do you think 72,000 angels would do to that pittance of an army from the temple? All they would have to do is breathe and collapse them." Actually, they did. When Jesus said, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." According to the Gospel of John, he said, "I am." And all of the guards fell back when Jesus Christ spoke the two words, "I am." They fell. And then they got back up and proceeded with their work, too stupid to realize what had even just happened to them. I hope we're not that stupid. Are we? I hope not. And so the disciples watched them crucify Jesus. They watched him die. They watched as two of the Pharisees, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, cast all of their life behind them and take the body to the grave. And the women followed to watch where he would go. And the men ran to hide as the women followed the body. And the men were still hiding. A couple of days later, after the Sabbaths, plural, as Matthew says, after the Sabbaths, the women went before the light was coming to the grave. And as they approached the grave in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, they were surprised. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him." And of course, the other Gospels give other pieces of information that we could all fit together here. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple, that'd be John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. In case you've ever wondered, this is the exact portion of Scripture that Don Francisco used to write, "He's alive." Probably, in my small world, one of the greatest Easter hymns ever. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. Of course, you expect Simon to do that, the same one that rips off his clothes and jumps out of the boat and starts swimming and walking at different times. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. I wonder what they believed. This is John himself writing this, and then his very next statement he put in parentheses. He saw and believed, but they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had arisen from the dead. He had been telling them this several times just in the last 8 days. He'd been telling them this, and yet they still didn't get it. They still didn't get it. Who else was there? Nobody. The two disciples ran in, and they couldn't figure it out. You know, guys are just, "Fix it, fix it." So since they couldn't figure it out and they didn't have their tools, they decided, "Let's go back home." And they took off and they ran back home. But look what it says. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. This was just 1 minute later. She stood out the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white. Where were the angels when Peter and John were in there? They were there. They just said, "Well, I don't think we're going to let Peter and John see us." Isn't that amazing? Jesus chose to reveal himself first to the women. And God the Father chose to allow the women to see the angels. The guys, they didn't see anything. They walked in, the tomb's empty, clothes are there, body's gone, scram. They might get us too. The women, they're just crying. And so God tells the angels, "Why don't you just show yourself to the women?" Okay. And they did. Isn't that amazing? Saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And so there were five appearances on this first day of the week. First one to Mary Magdalene here where we're just reading. That's also told to us in Mark chapter 16. And then to the other women, because there several of the women had come together, and there was about two or three parties apparently of the women that came to the tomb to spice up the body. You know, by the third day, it's going to be very unpleasant in there. And so they came to do their bit and spice up the body. And so the second appearance of Jesus was to the other women. That's told to us in Matthew 28, 9 and 10. And then Jesus met the two on the road to Emmaus. That's in the Gospel of Luke. A real full account of it is in Luke chapter 24. And Jesus just kind of walked up beside him. They were walking to Emmaus. Their face was downcast. And Jesus asked them. Of course, they didn't recognize him. Jesus said, "Why are you so downcast?" And they said, "Don't you know anything Where have you been? What do you mean, don't you know anything? About the sorrow, the murders. What murders? Oh, good night. So they began to explain to him all of the treachery of that Passover day. And we had hoped this was the Messiah. Now he's dead. What do we do? And Jesus began teaching them as they walked to Emmaus. All things about himself. From? They didn't have the New Testament. Hello. He taught them everything about Jesus the Messiah from Moses and the prophets. What we choose to call the Old Testament. And then they were so enthralled. They said, come and stay with us. He said, I need to keep. Yeah, please come. So he went in, and as they began to eat, he broke the bread. And he began to pray. And when he did that, they recognized him. And he disappeared. They didn't even eat dinner. They ran back to Jerusalem to meet the disciples and tell the disciples who were still cowering, probably in fear, waiting for the Romans to come and get them. And then Jesus, sometime between that visitation to the road on the road to Emmaus and the time later in the day when he appeared in the room with the 10 disciples, sometime between there, we're not sure exactly where, he appeared one-on-one personally to Simon Peter. Imagine, Simon is the one who denied Jesus 3 times. He watched his friend of the last several years who betrayed Jesus for 30 stinking pieces of silver, watched him go out and hang himself of remorse. And Peter said, I denied him 3 times. Should I hang myself also? And Jesus appeared to Peter there in the afternoon. And then we're not told of that conversation, but we're told later what Jesus said to him on the shore of the lake. Later in the evening, according to Luke chapter 24 and John 20 verse 19, he appeared to the 10 apostles. Thomas wasn't there, nor Judas. And he comes in their midst. But I want to take you back to our passage in John chapter 20 when he appeared to Mary Magdalene. In verse 15, she's thinking he's the gardener. And he begins to speak to her. Woman, he said, why are you crying? Who's it you're looking for? Well, thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I'll get him. And then Jesus said to her, and much like this picture we have over here, he put his hand out where she could see a hole, whether the nail was in the wrist or. And he said to her, Mary. And just the way he said it, even though she had looked and not recognized him, when he revealed his hand and spoke her name, she immediately recognized him. And she said, actually the verse says she cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni! She was excited. I mean, she was trembling with anticipation, which means teacher. And as she cried out, she lunged at him, Rabboni! And he stepped back and he says, don't touch, don't touch. Isn't that strange? Why did he do that? Don't touch me. He said to her, why? I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to God, my God and your God. And yet to Mary said, don't touch, don't touch, don't grasp onto me. And I've read a lot of commentaries on this, a lot of commentaries who don't understand the importance of first fruits. The commentaries will say, well, what it actually meant is, don't grasp me as not to ever let go. That's not what he meant. He meant, I'm the first fruits. I've got to be presented before the Father before you can partake. And so between that time when he appeared to Mary and his appearance that evening and even walking to the road to Emmaus as he walked with those and wasn't afraid of being touched, between those times he went before the Father, wherever that is, And he presented himself probably at the same very minute the priest was waving the first fruits in the temple. Probably at that same very minute, Jesus stood before the Father. The first fruits. We can't partake until the thanks has been given. And then he came back and presented himself to the disciples. And now we recognize that the harvest is the fruit of God and the blessing of God and belongs to all of us. And then he comes back. Well, I want you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. It is so easy for us to look back on this, but last week as we were gathered here, I mentioned to you that on the first day of the week when Jesus rode into Jerusalem with the triumphal entry, Jesus knew full well the events of the next 8 or 9 days and that all of the pictures God had painted of Jesus Christ through the festivals would be fulfilled except one. Jesus knew that, but he still had to go through it. He had to walk through those days. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and that great cloud of witnesses is all of those plus tens of thousands more that we just finished reading about in Hebrews chapters 11, the Faith Hall of Fame, beginning with Abel in chapter 11, round about verse 1. And all of those, and then the writer to the Hebrews says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let me ask you something. What is there in your life that's worth more to you than the life that Jesus Christ gives you? What is there that's worth more? If there's anything that's worth more than what Jesus can give you, you're an idiot for not throwing it away. That's pretty hard, Pastor. It's not hard enough. It's not hard enough. If you understand what Jesus Christ did for you in Passover, in making it possible by casting out the leaven and presenting himself before the Father as the first fruits. If you understand what he did for you, there is nothing this world offers that we shouldn't gladly throw away. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews says. Throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Let me ask you. Do you have double vision today? Do you see two things when you should see Jesus? Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter. Some Bibles say the author and captain. You could also say the first and the last. The point of origin, the point of fulfillment of our faith. And what? Who for the joy set before him? Joy. There's our favorite word in the New Testament. Kara. This is how I named my daughter after this. Kara. It also gives us charis and charisma. Charis is grace. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, knowing from Sunday to Thursday he would undergo the most severe torture and punishment ever devised by the wicked mind of Satan himself. No, not by man. By Satan. He saw beyond that because he had his eyes fixed on the end. And so he went to the cross with your face before his eyes. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Have you ever committed some sin so grievous that for years you're ashamed? I have. But I did the act. And I was guilty. Jesus took that shame of mine. That act I did. That brought shame to me and whoever else. That shame was put on Jesus. And he'd done nothing wrong. but he took your shame. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and then sat down at the right hand of God. Whoa. At the right hand of God. Now one more scripture. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 34. Many of you have memorized parts of Romans 8. Verse 34 says this. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Is also interceding for us. Do you remember what I have said is our genuflect for Surface Creek Community Church? A genuflect, if you're not familiar, in a liturgical church is where you bow and like that. Our genuflect looks more like this. I plead the blood. I plead the blood. I did it. I did it. I even did some things you don't know about. You can't say that to God. But I could to Satan when he's accusing me before God. I did that. I did that too. I'm not quite guilty of that. But there's things you don't know that I am guilty of. And all the while, verse 34, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So whenever Satan says, look what he did, Jesus says, measure the blood. Measure the blood. See if there's a drop left. Is it sufficient or insufficient for you? Thinking on this verse, one of our favorite commentators, Albert Barnes from the 19th century, says this. On the first part of the verse, who is it that condemns? Who shall pass sentence of condemnation and consign to perdition? If you're in the hand of Jesus, who can send you to perdition? Who can sentence you, condemn you? All judgment belongs to Christ, the judge of the quick and the dead. And the apostle proceeds to say that it was certain that he would not condemn the elect of God. They are therefore secure. Secondly, Christ that died might also say, shall Christ who has died condemn them? The argument here is that as Christ died to save them and not destroy them, he will neither condemn them. Christ didn't die to destroy you. He came to save you. He will not condemn you. His death for them is a security that he will not condemn them. As he died to save them, and as they have actually embraced his salvation, there is the highest security that he will not condemn them. This is the first argument for their security from the death of Christ. Christ did not die to condemn you. You are condemned already. He purchased you, and you are not for sale anymore. Yea, rather, that is risen again. Christ who died, more than that, who was raised to life. This is a second consideration of the security, those who trust him. He rose for their justification. The grave is empty. And this was the object which he had in view. This was the point for the joy set before him to give you life. He will not condemn you. And then it says, who even is at the right hand of God, invested with power and dignity and authority in heaven. This is a third consideration to show that Christ will not condemn us and the Christians are secure. He is clothed with power and authority. He is exalted to honor. He is placed at the head of all things, even the church. And this solemn enthronement and investiture with power over the universe is with express reference in this context to the salvation of his church and his people. The Christian is under the protection of Christ, not the condemnation. And then also, who is interceding for us, who pleads our cause, who aids and assists us, who presents our interests before the mercy seat of God. And for this purpose, he ascended to heaven to be there in that place. This is the fourth consideration in this verse, which the apostle urges for the security of Christians drawn from the work of Christ. And by these, he argues our complete security from being subject to condemnation by him who shall pronounce the doom of all mankind, and therefore their complete safety on the day of judgment. Having the judge of the universe as our friend, we're safe. Because whatever sin has marked our life, whatever, he's already paid for it. It's a great insult to God if you try to pay it yourself. Therefore, because of all those things, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. This is Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. He is able to save completely those to come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. I said there's one festival not yet fulfilled. He fulfilled tabernacles in his birth. He fulfilled Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. And 50 days from today, count seven Sabbaths from today, and then add one day. 50 days from today, it's Pentecost. On Pentecost, way back when, Moses stood on the mountain and received the law from God. And on Pentecost, the disciples were gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit of God fell on them. And they were able to boldly proclaim in every language that was there in Jerusalem that day. Over 19. They were able to boldly proclaim in every language that day the mystery and the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he fulfilled Pentecost in the showering of the Spirit of God that day in Jerusalem. And now the next one that's yet unfulfilled is the Feast of Trumpets. Oh, boy. I hope your bags are packed. What do you mean bags are packed? You can't take anything with you. I hope you're ready to go. Because it's not a written guarantee that you will go if you haven't fixed your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. If everything in the world takes precedence over him in your heart, I don't know that your bags are packed. Pack your bags. Whatever the cost, whatever it takes, considering what he did for you, it's too little. Whatever the cost, whatever it takes, it's too little for you to say, I am yours. Take me, mold me, make me. I'm yours. I trust that's your decision today. If it's not been, by all means, don't leave this room without making that decision. Come right down here. If you need to pray, pray. There's 50 guys here that would love to pray with you. And they'll just come right up and pray with you. If you need to pray, pray. Get it right. Because you don't have a guarantee. Not only of tomorrow, tonight. You don't have that guarantee. Brother Jim, would you come lead us in prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?